Luke 5:27-5:39, the 24th talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke, was presented by Jack Crabtree on February 13, 2005, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2005. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Technical difficulties resulted in the loss of the first few minutes of this talk.
He would demonstrate that he had authority on earth to forgive sins by healing somebody. And in particular, the logic of that is that forgiving sins is an invisible reality. Being an invisible reality, it's very easy for someone to make a claim to have authority over that which is invisible and never have to answer for it. So you can be completely fraudulent. I could stand up here and bless you and forgive you of your sins, and who's going to prove me wrong? Because it's not an empirical reality. It's not the kind of thing you can test, you can go look at, you can go see. It's in the mind of God whether or not my sins are forgiven before him or not. Well, Jesus is making a claim to know the mind of God in a sense. And the issue then becomes, well, how do I know that you have this authority that you claim that you have? Well, he backs up that authority by making another claim that does have an empirical test attached to it. So he says to the man who's been paralyzed and who people know has been paralyzed, get up, take your bed and walk. Well, he either will do that or he won't do that. And if he will do that, then Jesus is saying, then if I have the authority over this thing that is testable, then trust me and believe me when I tell you I also have this authority over an invisible reality. That's the logic behind it. One of the implications of that, I think, is it really seriously calls into question modern day charismatic theology, the theology that drives the charismatic movement. And I just wanted to highlight that for a second. I would argue that consistently throughout the New Testament, you have the same thing being said over and over and over again with respect to the spectacular dramatic miracles that are performed by Jesus and the apostles. When they heal, when they prophesy, and the sorts of things that you see them doing in the pages of the New Testament, there's no question but what God has the power and the authority to grant that kind of phenomenon in the lives of believers. No question about that. It was true in the life of Jesus. It was true in the life of the apostles. The question is, why does God do that when he does that? What's going on there? Is it a part of spirituality itself? Is it a part of being rightly related to God? Is it really what God wants for human beings, is to be these little miracle workers? I mean, is that fundamentally why Jesus did what he did and the apostles did what they did? I would argue that that's the perspective of the charismatic movement, is that the miracles worked by the miracle workers in the new pages of the New Testament is supposed to be for us a paradigm of normal spirituality itself. And that if we don't see miracles happen in our lives, it's because we're deficient in our spirituality. There's something wrong with us. We don't have enough faith. We don't believe in God. We don't believe in God with the right intensity or something. But consistently throughout the New Testament, those dramatic displays of God's power are always offered as what John especially calls a sign. They're offered as a basis that we might know that these men, Jesus the Messiah and the apostles after him, that these men have authority over invisible realities. They have the authority to reveal to us and teach us and speak to us about those things that could never be proved empirically. That they know the truth about when your sins are forgiven. That they know the truth about the identity of Jesus. That they know the truth about any number of things that we ultimately have to trust them that they are indeed speaking for God in the case of Jesus, or speaking for Jesus in the case of the apostles. We ultimately have to trust them. But do we trust them blindly? Do we trust them without any justification? Just as some kind of leap of faith, just decide you got to trust somebody, I'm going to trust the apostles? Or have they somehow earned the trust, earned the right to be trusted by us by having done things that are empirically testable? Now, granted, we only know that they did those things through the eyewitness testimony of others, and that's another issue. But if those eyewitnesses have passed on the truth to us, the truth about those empirical events that they saw, if that's the case, and I believe that it is, then their performing miracles back in that first generation is our reason for trusting them when they say they have the authority that they say they have. That was the purpose of the sign gifts. If I were to come in here today and do a faith healing service, and I won't even attempt it, but if I were to come here and today and have a faith healing service, why? What would be the point? I don't have the authority of the Messiah. I don't have the authority of the apostles. I'm not even presuming to be someone who has the authority to speak for Jesus. My goal as a pastor is to invite you to join me in sitting at the feet of the apostles, John and Paul and Peter and James, to sit at their feet through the writings that we have and ask you if this is not what they are saying. And I have no more authority to hear them than you do. I have more experience, perhaps. I've logged more time looking at it. I mean, I may be a little further along in my grasp of their writings themselves. I could perhaps serve you in that way by sharing with you what I do know and what I do understand. But what I say is not authoritative. You need to decide out of your own, with your own mind, with your own rationality, and look, see with your own eyes as you look at the text, is this not what it's saying? If it isn't what it's saying, then the fact that I say so is inconsequential. All of us together are simply sitting at the feet of those people who God did credential as ones with the authority to speak, and he credentialed them through these miracles that were performed. Nowhere do I see in the scripture, I know there are a couple of verses that people might go to that would seemingly contradict what I'm going to say, but I would argue that they're not understanding those verses correctly. Nowhere in the New Testament is the ability to perform miracles ever portrayed as spirituality itself, as the expression of our being filled with the Spirit of God and as our being rightly related to God. If you remember back to 1 Corinthians when Ron was taking us through 12 through 14, in fact, rightly understood, Paul is saying exactly the opposite of that in that passage. What's normal spirituality? What's true spirituality? The fact that we ever have the eyes to see that Jesus is the Messiah. And the rest of your life may be very unspectacular and mundane, not ever having performed a single miracle. But if you have the eyes to see in a way that your life grabs onto and you define your life by it, that Jesus is the Messiah, then that's the work of the Spirit of God, and that's the ultimate in spirituality. So what we see here in this event we looked at last week, the logic of the relationship between the physical miracle and the spiritual authority is probably the most explicit analysis of what's going on there of anywhere in the Bible. And I think for that reason, it's a very important passage. And I think it's a very important challenge to charismatic theology today. Okay, I want to go on into the next section. And just yell at me if I start using my numbering system. I'm going to try to remember to use the traditional chapter verse here. We're looking at chapter 5, verse 27 to begin with. After these things, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. Now he said to Levi, "Follow me," and leaving everything behind, Levi made ready and followed him. Okay. This is sort of a standalone. It's kind of a preface to what he wants to go on to say in 29 and following, but let me stop here and just comment on a few things here. Levi is, almost everyone agrees that Levi is one and the same as Matthew. So Levi is a disciple that he's calling here, who is a tax collector, who later becomes an apostle. We know him as Matthew. It was not at all unusual in Jewish culture to have two names. Most of Jesus' apostles had two names. Nathaniel, Bartholomew, Simon, Peter, Thomas, Didymus, they just, double names were very common, and apparently Matthew and Levi were two names that were applied to this apostle that we know as Matthew. According to tradition, of course, Matthew goes on eventually to be the writer, the author of what is the first gospel in our canon. Some modern scholars have challenged that, but then modern scholars have challenged almost everything, and not necessarily with good reason. There is a fragment that we have from Papias in the second century, who says that Matthew recorded the teachings of Jesus in Hebrew, and so some people have argued that perhaps what we have in Matthew is a translation of what Matthew actually produced, or perhaps Matthew's teachings of Jesus simply was the foundation for what we now have as the book of Matthew. And so maybe someone else had some hand in creating that gospel as well before it got to us. I don't know, and I don't think it really matters. I think it's pretty clear that it was current and circulating very early, and probably early enough that it was under the purvey of the apostles themselves. So Matthew's gospel comes to us, I think, ultimately by apostolic authority. Levi, or Matthew, was a tax collector. And that's really significant, I think. The force of that gets lost on us because we don't really have the perspective on tax collectors quite that they did. We may not like tax collectors, but they're still not as low in our estimation as they would have been in this time and place. Tax collectors were in the same class as thieves, prostitutes, and murderers, basically. They were traitors to their people. They were traitors to their God. They were traitors to their religion. Besides that, they were the scum of the earth in terms of their integrity. They were money-grubbing, greedy individuals whose God was money and who had no loyalties except for their desire to make as much money as they could. And they were not beyond extorting, literally stealing, but using the power of Rome behind them to literally extort money out of people. So they weren't much liked. And not only were they not much liked, but their perspective was, these are utterly evil, sinful people, these tax collectors. And probably rightly so. I mean, most of them as individuals, probably were people with no principle. I can't verify it. I don't know if it's true, but Pharisees' perspective was that they wouldn't even allow their garments to brush a tax collector, lest it defile them. I mean, they had unclean, sinful cooties just jumping all over them. And you just wanted to stay away from them. That's going to become important in this next section here. So to really understand the force of what's happening here, we have to understand what Jesus is doing. Jesus is a rabbi, and Jesus as a rabbi is calling to himself disciples to travel with him, to live side by side alongside of him, learn from him, be taught by him, be associated with him, be the one who becomes, in a sense, your public image to the rest of the world. I mean, that a rabbi certainly had to be careful lest his disciples give him a bad name. And here is Jesus picking a tax collector to be one of his disciples, an utterly and completely outrageous act in his time and place and culture. Jesus is not being diplomatic here. He's not being politically savvy here. He's not worrying about public relations here in this decision. Something else is motivating this. Now, Jesus has the right to be outrageous, I suppose, in a place where we don't. We have to be careful when we're outrageous, but we can't escape the fact that Jesus, who was the perfect example of godliness and righteousness, was not afraid to, in effect, thumb his nose at his culture, and just in their face do something that was utterly and completely outlandish. Well, that's what he's doing by calling Levi to be a disciple of his. We've already, in another context, talked about leaving everything behind. Levi made ready and followed him. Here we have actually an explicit reference to him making ready and following him. I think we have the same thing, really, with Peter, Simon, and Andrew, and James, and John. Even though the text can make it sound like there's this like spontaneous zombie-like response, unthinking response. Jesus calls them and they go, "Yes, Master," and go waddling after him. That in fact, I think the right way to read the text is that, of course, they took care of their responsibilities. They made ready to make sure that their wife and children were taken care of, their business was taken care of, but they were going to put their life on hold for a while in order to become a disciple, a student of Jesus. Matthew, I think, is doing the same thing. He made ready, made provisions, got somebody to take his place, taking taxes, and got ready to follow Jesus. Levi is a low-level tax collector. A telones was... There are many, many taxes in Rome and the Herodian government, many taxes. You were taxed for existing, you were taxed for traveling, you were taxed for exporting, you were taxed for importing, you were taxed for buying. Virtually anything you did was taxed one way or the other. Because Levi is in Capernaum, and I know that simply be putting the clues together from some of the other Gospels, Levi is probably seen in a tax booth in Capernaum. Capernaum was almost exclusively a fishing village, and catches of fish were one of the things that was taxed. So in all likelihood, Matthew's job quite narrowly was to tax the catch of fish that the fishermen made. So he would have been well known to Simon and Andrew and John and James and John, well known to them. I don't know what their relationship was. I mean, it is entirely possible. Every now and then you had a tax collector who exercised some restraint and some integrity, and they were appreciated for the fact that they didn't do like most tax gatherers did. It's entirely possible that Matthew was one of those people, was a tax collector who had some integrity. So maybe he had a reasonably amiable relationship with Andrew and Simon and James and John, who had paid taxes to him for years. If not, it must have been an interesting first few days. Okay, let's go on. Then in 529, he says, "And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. Now there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them." Given the kind of person that Levi was, I mean, imagine Jesus being here today and being the Son of God come to earth to establish his kingdom, and he's forming a band of disciples, and one of them is a Hell's Angel. Well, I mean, the first thing your Hell's Angel is going to do is to throw a goodbye party for himself. You know, he's going to go off and learn from Jesus, so he's going to have a goodbye party for himself. It may be that which he's doing. The other possibility, the wording maybe suggests more that he wants to introduce Jesus to the network of his friends. But who is this network of friends going to be? This network of friends is going to be the underbelly of Jewish society. I mean, these are all, because no one else would associate with the tax collectors. Tax collectors were banned from the synagogue. They were not allowed to attend the synagogue. So the synagogue was the center of the social life of Judaism at this time. So the only society that Matthew could possibly have was fellow tax collectors and anyone else who wanted to, any of the other bottom feeders in the world who wanted their money. Because money they got, money they were able to acquire. But that's all they had to offer. So it was, they were all, their friends had to be all unprincipled people who simply wanted to party off of the money that these people were able and willing to make. Well, Matthew wants to introduce Jesus to these friends of his. And that seems to be the banquet, the reception that we're having. And with the money that tax gatherers probably had, it's probably a pretty lavish banquet. Well, the Pharisees and the scribes respond. 5:30. The Pharisees and their scribes began complaining to his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" Well, the question is really quite straightforward and quite simple. If a Pharisee is not even willing to allow his garment to brush a tax collector, then the fact that you would socialize, fraternize, eat with tax collectors, it has got to be utterly irreligious, completely impious. There's no way that's a legitimately godly activity in the minds of the Pharisees. So they come to the disciples of Jesus. They don't ask Jesus. They come to the disciples of Jesus and complain. It's interesting that Luke puts it as a complaint and yet phrases it as a question. They may be phrasing it as a question, but Luke recognizes it's actually a statement, an assertion. It's an accusation that they're making at them. It says the Pharisees and their scribes. I think I've already mentioned that Pharisees were the structure of the Pharisaical movement was to form into little brotherhoods, little clubs, little organizations, where they were committed to one another and committed to be accountable to one another. But each and every one of these little, they're called haberotes, brotherhoods, would have had a resident scribe. Most of them would have had their own resident scribe, who was a rabbi, who was a teacher of the law, a student of the law, who would teach the traditions of the Pharisees to them. So the scribes and the followers of these scribes from that haberot were coming and grumbling and complaining, accusing them of wrongdoing by eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. The word sinners here, I think we need to talk about that for a second, because that's going to become important later in the chapter here. There's two ways we could talk about sinners. There's sinners in the sense that one is actually and indeed truly a sinner in the eyes of God, one who has transgressed God's law, God's intention, God's purposes, God's character. Or we have to also recognize that sinners is a technical term used by the Pharisees themselves. That there were two kinds of people, basically, in Judaism, as far as they were concerned. There were Pharisees and there were sinners. There were Pharisees who kept the law as the Pharisaical teaching, as the teachings of the Pharisees said the law needed to be kept. And then there was everyone else who didn't keep the law in the way that the Pharisees said you need to keep the law. So this can be a technical term for just people who don't subscribe to and abide by and live by the teaching of the Pharisees. Now, of course, the Pharisees' perspective was, if you are a sinner in their eyes as Pharisees, you are also a sinner in the eyes of God. You really are violating the will of God. But that's what Jesus is going to challenge here before we're done. All right, so it's not the disciples who answer. It's Jesus who answers them, interestingly. So he must have been within earshot. And this grabs Jesus' attention, and he apparently actually interjects himself into the conversation and answers their question directly in 5:31. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician. Rather, it is those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous. Rather, I have come to call sinners to repentance." Now, I spent hours on this. This ought to be easy. It appears like it ought to be an easy enough statement to make. And in the end, I think it probably is. But nonetheless, I spent hours on this. because there's so many options for what he could mean. I won't go through the agony. I won't take you through the agony I went through, but I'll just give you the bottom line here. It seems to me that a key to understanding what he's saying here is what he means by to call. At first sight, it looks like he's saying, I have come to call sinners to repentance, that it's a call to repentance that is in view here. But what's noteworthy is in the other Gospels, in the parallel accounts in the other Gospels, to repentance is not in any of them. It's just, I have not come to call the righteous, but rather sinners. And if you didn't have Luke there, it's the most reasonable interpretation of those other Gospels would not be that this is a call to repentance, but rather a call to something else. And so I'm inclined to think that the to repentance is not what it is that he's calling them to. And remember, call means something roughly like invite. It's not an invitation to repentance. Rather, it's an invitation into the kingdom of God, I think. So what he's saying is, I have not come to call the righteous, to invite the righteous to participate in the kingdom of God. And let me paraphrase that. I have not come to extend an invitation to the kingdom of God to those who are righteous. I've come to extend an invitation to the kingdom of God to sinners. So that's the first thing I think we have to notice. The second thing we have to notice is that what exactly does he mean by the righteous? Well, does he mean those who are righteous, literally righteous and in fact and in truth righteous in the eyes of God? That's a possibility, of course. Or does he mean those who are righteous in their own perception, in their own view? And what we're going to see in this context, I think, is that that's who he has in mind. He has the Pharisees in mind as the righteous. And Jesus' perspective on them is not that they are in fact and truly righteous, but only that they are righteous in their own self-evaluation. And that self-evaluation is a matter of self-deception, delusion. This is their delusional self-identification as the righteous. And he's saying of them, I have not come to extend an invitation to the kingdom of God to such as those. Rather, he's come to extend an invitation to the kingdom of God to sinners. Now, I think he's using this in this context, in the technical sense that the Pharisees would understand it. I've come to extend an invitation to the kingdom of God to those people that, in your estimation, are outside the pale, are completely disqualified to the kingdom of God. It also happens to be the case that he's extending this invitation to people who are sinners in the eyes of God as well. I think that's true. But I think what he's saying to the Pharisees is, it's not you guys that I have come for, it's the people that you don't accept that I have come to extend this invitation to. Now, why do I say that? Because notice what he said just before the statement that I was looking at. Those who are well have no need of a physician. Rather, it is those who are sick. And what Jesus is trying to point out is that because in their self-deception, they are utterly and completely blind to and unaware of their own unrighteousness, there's no way in the world that an invitation to the kingdom of God that necessarily, Jesus doesn't make this explicit, but necessarily has a condition attached to it. That is, what does this invitation to the kingdom of God look like? Well, if you will repent, you have a place in the kingdom of God. Come in, welcome in. If you will only repent, the kingdom of God is yours. That's the nature of Jesus' invitation, I think, anywhere and everywhere in his ministry. But there's this implicit condition that needs to be met. Well, if I am of a mindset that I have already repented, I am already righteous, I am already worthy in God's eyes, the kingdom of God is already mine, what good is such an invitation to me? I'm not going to be responsive to that. I'm not going to be receptive to that. That's going to be old hat to me. Yeah, been there, done that. Not a problem. So Jesus likens it to the person who is well, Now, he means well, of course, here in this context, in his own perception, in his own self-perception. But the one who is well doesn't go seeking out a physician for a cure. It's only someone who is aware of the symptoms of his illness who decides, I need to go see a physician and get a cure for this because I'm sick. Only such a person is receptive to the remedy. So, he says, I'm not wasting my time. I've not come into the world here to go to those people who in their own self-perception don't need a cure and are not looking for a cure in order to offer the cure to them. I'm not going to go offering the cure to them. I'm looking for those people who already know they're sick and who may in fact be open to the possibility that I have a cure to offer them. The cure, of course, being the repentance that is the condition that they will meet, the only condition that they need to meet in order to enter into the kingdom of God. So this is actually a very, perhaps it's somewhat cryptic, perhaps it would have been lost on them, but for anyone who would take the time to understand what he's saying here, this is a frontal assault on the Pharisees. He's just flat out saying to them, you guys don't have a clue. And in fact, you at this point in your life are so clueless that I'm not even here for you. I'm not even here to offer this, to extend this invitation to you. Okay, 5:33. Nothing in here indicates any response to what he's just said there. They simply puzzle over more of the same, in effect. And they said to him, the disciples of John frequently fast and offer prayers, likewise those who are of the Pharisees, but your disciples are eating and drinking. Okay. In the other gospel accounts, this is actually coming from the disciples of John. And it may even be that this is not on the same occasion. This may not be an immediate follow-up to the last event, but may actually be something that Luke has brought here and laid alongside of it because it helps us, the reader, understand his point and his theology better here. But these may be separate occasions, actually. I don't know. I don't have a firm opinion about that. But it's the disciples of John, according to, I think it's Matthew, who actually raised the question. It's not the Pharisees. And what they've noticed is that the disciples of the Pharisees have this certain spiritual discipline, religious regimen that they keep. We know from another account in the Gospels that they fasted twice a week. And I know they prayed often. I've read once upon a time how often they prayed per day, but I don't recall how many it was, but half a dozen times or so they prayed a day. So they religiously kept to a certain spiritual religious discipline where they prayed and they fasted and they tithed and they did this and they did that meticulously, keeping their traditions in order to keep in their minds, in order to keep the commandments of God. Well, the disciples of John have noticed that the disciples of Jesus don't seem to be practicing that discipline. They're not engaging in the kind of piety and religious lifestyle that the disciples of John have adopted and the disciples of the Pharisees have adopted. And they're saying, what's with that? Why? Are you not calling people to righteousness, Jesus? I mean, do we not want the kingdom to come? Do we not want to keep the covenant that our fathers made with God at Mount Sinai? I mean, I think I hear you saying the right things, Jesus. I think you are saying that you want righteousness and obedience to God to be the result. Why are you not doing that? The Pharisees had prevailed as the cultural paradigm for understanding the Jewish faith for decades, perhaps probably even centuries by this point in time. So John comes on the scene calling people to repentance. John the Baptist comes on the scene calling people to repentance. We have not kept the covenant. We have not been obedient to our God. We must stop our disobedience and our rebellion, and we must return to our God and obey Him and honor Him and worship Him. Well, what do you do when you repent? What do you do when you've decided that you want to stop being a sinner and start being an obedient servant of God? Well, the only thing available to you is what the Pharisees have been teaching for decades or centuries. So you practice the religion and the traditions that the Pharisees have taught you. So I think it only stands to reason that the disciples of John would have conformed their religious lifestyle to the religious lifestyle of the Pharisees. I think it only stands to reason. But that's where the question arises, because here Jesus comes along, presumably with the same message as John the Baptist, and yet his disciples are not conforming their religious life and activity, actions and practices, to that of the Pharisees. So the disciples of John raise the question, what's with that? We fast twice a week, and we pray X number of times a day, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. Why don't your disciples do that? They're eating and drinking. And I think all he means by that is they're eating and drinking when they're supposed to be fasting. So Jesus responds, verse 34, and Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But days will come, namely when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." Now, I'm not sure that I have fathomed the depths. I'm not sure I have altogether grasped exactly what point he's making here, but I have a sense of what he's saying here, and maybe I can at least convey that. He's referring to the wedding practices in ancient Israel. Weddings lasted basically for a week in this time in Israel. There was actually the day of the wedding itself, and on the day of the wedding itself, the bridegroom would go to the home of the bride, and actually they would take the bride on a... carry her on the same sort of thing that you carried kings and queens on in a processional from the bride's house to the bridegroom's house. And there'd be music and there'd be dancing and all kinds of noise and light. And this was an incredibly celebratory procession from the house of the bride to the house of the bridegroom. They would get to the house of the bridegroom, and they would negotiate. The parents would negotiate the marriage contract itself. And then there would be a feast, a banquet. After this night of feasting and banquet, the marriage would be consummated. And then throughout the next 6 days, every afternoon after work, they'd meet for another party. And they would party into the night again. And then the next night, and the next night, and the next night. And they would presumably have 7 days of celebration. Well, the attendants of the bridegroom, the bride and the bridegroom each had the equivalent of our best man and maid of honor and the, what do we call them, but the attendants who are a part of the wedding ceremony, who are a part of the celebration, have certain responsibilities for pulling the celebration off and so on. Well, these are the attendants of the bridegroom. And Jesus is saying, asking my disciples to fast is a little bit like going into the middle of a week of a wedding and asking the attendants of the bridegroom to fast. I mean, that's how inappropriate it would be. That's how incongruous it would be. That's how ridiculous it would be. That's not the time for fasting. That's the time for celebration. So you don't ask people to fast in the midst of a celebration. That just makes no sense. Now he says, but days will come, namely, when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. Now, I looked to try to see, is there any counterpart to this in the marriage ceremonies? And unless I missed something, I don't know any counterpart to this. So I don't think he's referring to some practice that they had in the wedding ceremony at that point. He's shifted away from there to talk about himself. So the bridegroom that he's talking about here now is him, Jesus. The days will come, namely, when the bridegroom is taken away from them. That is, when I, the bridegroom, with respect to my disciples, is taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. I think he's looking forward actually to his crucifixion, not looking forward to. I think he is predicting his crucifixion at this point. And as he looks into the future at his crucifixion, he says, the day is going to come when my disciples, precisely because of their love for me and their devotion to me and their commitment to me, are going to fast. But they're not going to be fasting because it's a religious duty. They're not going to be fasting because it's a religious obligation. They're going to be fasting because they don't feel like eating because they're grieving. That day will come. But until that day comes, this is a time of celebration for them. Okay, maybe we'll come back to that when we've looked at the rest of this a little bit further. But he's at least saying that much. Okay, then he goes on immediately, I think, and tells them a parable. Luke says he told them a parable. Actually, I think there's two parables here, and they're not exactly the same point in each parable, but they're very, very closely related. And the point is so closely related to being the same point that I think that's why Luke uses the singular parable. And he also told them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, not only will he tear the new, but also the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. Rather, new wine is something that must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new wine, for he says, the old is quite mellow. Okay, there's two stories, two accounts that he gives here that are parabolic in nature. The first one is a matter of, if you have a garment that you've worn and you've washed and is a used garment that develops a tear in it, it would be a mistake, I hope this is true, it would be a mistake to take fabric that is unwashed and most importantly unshrunk and use that to patch the hole in the old garment, because when you do that, when the patch then shrinks, it's going to create a new tear in the garment that's worse than the tear that you just patched. So you don't take a patch from new garment to patch an old garment. Likewise, you don't put new wine into an old wineskin. Now, as I understand it, we're talking chemistry here. When they put wine, the wine is literally fermented in the wineskin. You took the new wine, which is not yet fermented, and you put it in a new wineskin, some kind of leather. In the process of fermentation, there was a chemical reaction between what was happening in the fermentation of the wine and the leather itself that actually made the leather itself no longer supple and flexible, but sort of brittle. So if you were to, after drinking the wine from that wineskin, were to once again try to put new wine into a used wineskin, it doesn't have the flexibility any longer to be able to handle the process of fermentation, and the fermentation of the new wine is going to burst the old wineskin and spill the wine all over the ground and wreck your wineskin. So you always have to have a new, brand new wineskin to put your new wine in. Well, obviously, Jesus is intending to draw an analogy of some kind. The question is, what's the analogy? Let's go first with the wineskin. In the wineskin, I think the wine, the old wine and the new wine
represent a section of about 13 minutes of recording was lost here. The recording picks up with the last few questions. We apologize for this mistake.
So, was Judaism not an old wineskin in the way that Phariseeism was an old wineskin?
Right, I think not. That's what I really wrestled with in this, is what is the old? Is it the Mosaic Law? Is it the Old Covenant? Is it the Old Testament? And I think what the old is here in this context is the Pharisaical paradigm, not Mosaic religion, not Mosaic covenant itself. It's their traditions that have tried to understand the significance and role of the Mosaic covenant in their lives that's what was old. And the new that Jesus is teaching is actually, I think, in the end, a restoration to the original intent of God in the Old Testament. Now, so, I don't know what they mean when they say Jesus and Paul practiced Judaism, but yeah, I would put the Mosaic Covenant not in the in the category of old wine.
So presumably the difference would be a base, it's not the practices themselves, but the basic understanding that gave rise to those practices.
Yes, although I think part of his explicit point is, up to a point, that's true, but there comes a point where even your practices and actions themselves they make sense in one paradigm and make no sense whatsoever in the other paradigm, and those practices are going to have to go. When you buy the new paradigm, those practices are going to have to go. It's partly how you define an action and a practice, too. That's what we're going to see in the section coming up, like Sabbath keeping. The Pharisees had a certain view of what it meant to keep the Sabbath. Jesus is not against Sabbath keeping, but he has a completely different conception about what that means. So that's the sense in which they're incompatible. They're not incompatible at the level of God said keep the Sabbath, so we should do it. They can both agree on that. The question is, what exactly is that going to look like in specific situations? And how you answer that question is going to be completely different depending upon what paradigm you have about why God asked you to keep the Sabbath and what the role of the law is at all.
When Jesus was 12 and was at the temple and his parents had to go back and get him, was he being taught by the Pharisees? Or it seems like, just like Christianity today, there's many different traditions floating within the culture of Christianity. And I'm kind of seeing that was somewhat true of the Jewish with the Essenes and the Pharisees. Was that true? And then who do you think he was being taught by when he was younger?
Well, Phariseeism predominated in Palestinian Judaism in a way that no denomination or stream of thought prevails in our culture. We're very pluralistic compared to them. To use the fancy new word, Phariseeism had the hegemony in religious thought among the Jews. They were on top. So probably, in all likelihood, those rabbis that he was asking questions of would have been the Pharisees. Now, I think it's important to realize that I think what Jesus was doing was asking them questions with regard to the scriptures, however. And that, you know, they probably had a lot of knowledge and a lot of insight and a lot of things they could offer him along those lines. It's when you left the scriptures and got into their old oral traditions that they distorted things and messed things up. So it's not that there wasn't anything to learn from Pharisees. They were very learned men. I think Jesus learned from them selectively. He was critical, and his authority was not their tradition, but the scriptures, and he was able to sort that out.
So how about all the other different cultures within? So the Pharisees are always on top, but wasn't the Essenes and other ones sort of kind of there too? Did he ever sort of?
They were there, but I think my sense is that they were quite a fringe group, and were not all that. Didn't have all that big of an impact on the culture generally. It was just this little fringe group that went off and lived in the desert and did their little Essene thing.
So Jack, does this new paradigm, the way it's lived out, does it look different in Eugene than it does in Idaho, than it does in Africa? How, in the way it's actually lived out, is it going to be lived out differently in different cultures, or is it going to look pretty much the same in any culture?
Well, if I understand the new paradigm correctly, I mean, that how I would answer that depends on what I think the new paradigm is teaching. But the way I understand the paradigm of Jesus' teaching, yes, it would look different in different cultures. Because, you know, one of the things that you answer in your paradigm would be, is there a right way to do church? Is church so important that God has ordained from before the foundation of the world, thou shalt do church this way? If that's part of your paradigm, then of course there shouldn't be any difference, no matter what culture you go to. But if your paradigm suggests that this isn't actually in the end about church at all, this is about me as an individual in relationship to God, then I would argue that one of the implications of that in the end is we're going to create our own individual cultures out of our basic understanding of who we are before God, and we're going to do church however we decide to do church and create whatever forms we decide to create, whatever practices, whatever actions, whatever. And that will vary from culture to culture, church to church, state to state, city to city, and in some extent, person to person. I really think that's one of the things, one of the implications of Romans 14, for example. You do it this way, your brother does it this way, don't hold him in contempt. Don't judge him. He's just trying to honor God in a way that's meaningful to him, so leave him alone. Get off his back.
This brings up the question of sincerity and competency. You're saying if a person is sincere, it doesn't matter what he does.
Did I say that?
Well, in a sense. Or are we saying, you could be a Pharisee, you could act out the law with total lack of sincerity. You'd be very competent at it, but you wouldn't be sincere about it. Then there are other people who are, enthusiastic and on fire for the Lord and grateful and want what's right, and they're just falling all over themselves in an attempt to do it the right way. So they're sincere, but they're incompetent. Okay? It strikes me that we may sometimes be giving credit to people who are claiming sincerity that aren't.
Right.
And that's dangerous, because you say, well, let your brother do what he wants.
Is sincerity a good thing here?
Yeah.
Okay.
Sincerity is a truthful, honest, real attempt to stand before God. And
so authenticity before God.
Authenticity. There you go. That's probably their word.
Okay.
And so their heart is in the right place.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, like if you use the analogy of a marriage relationship, there are a lot of guys out there that really love their wives and vice versa. They're just not very good at it, but they're willing to learn. Then there are other guys out there wives who go through the motions so that they're blameless, but their heart's not in it. I mean, they don't care, really. They're just wanting to be above someone accusing them of not being good at it. You know what I'm saying? And so
that's what I am, Jody. I'm a bumbling Valentine.
So when do we look at someone who has embraced a religious tradition or an outward expression of their commitment in a tradition, and suspect that maybe, no, they're just wanting to be right. They're not wanting to be holy.
Right. Well, yeah. I think the more you understand the new paradigm, the better able you are to discern that, I would think. But it ultimately is a matter of subjective discernment, of kind of reading between the lines of their lives what's really driving them and what's really motivating them. But in the end, I think it's just a matter of wisdom and discernment. And I think that wisdom and discernment comes from having so thoroughly grasped the new paradigm that you can notice when somebody else shares that paradigm authentically. Does that even address your question? Okay, let's talk.
Can you talk about that very issue? I mean, he mentioned the word sincerity. You came back with authenticity. And I've heard you talk about that issue. I mean, at points you have talked about the fact that the Pharisees were very sincere people.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's a really important distinction to make. Can you address that issue, what those words mean, how, on the one hand, the Pharisees can be very sincere people, on the other hand, they're not?
Yeah. Yeah, they take some of the preachers in our land today that go out there and make a lot of money for themselves by telling people that they need to give to them in order to get back tenfold and stuff like that. Some of those people are just crooks. Some of them just know a good scam when they see one, and they're scamming people. Well, they're not sincere. They don't really believe that there's a God who's going to bless anybody in the end, even if they believe it at some remote intellectual level. They don't really believe in any way that that actually affects their own life at all. There are other people who may have the same message, who are sincere in the sense that they really do believe that there is a God, who they really do believe that God relates to mankind in the way that they teach, and they themselves live their life in light of that. Now, their understanding of God is totally fallacious. I mean, they don't know the God who's really there, but they really do believe that that God is the God who's really there. They're sincere. Are they authentic? Well, that's a different question, because even though they sincerely believe what they believe and practice what they practice, are they the kind of people who are interested in the truth about God? Or are they the kind of people that would rather believe that God is this kind of God? As sincere as they might be, some of them are not authentic. That is, they're not authentic children of God, because they're not really interested in the truth about God. They're interested in their version of God because it's inherently attractive to them, inherently interesting to them.
Can you bring that down a little bit lower level? I mean, you're talking about using the hucksters, but what about a common man or even a pastor in a pulpit who is not trying to promote, you know, we'll bless you tenfold if you give to us?
Well,
bring it to a real basic level.
Most of the pastors I've ever met, I think, are sincere. They really believe in the paradigm of evangelical Christianity. They really believe it. They practice it. They live their life in keeping with it as best they can. They think everybody should. They recommend it to other people. And not fraudulently, but sincerely. I mean, for me, practicing what you preach is sort of a mark of sincerity. If you preach something and don't practice it, then how sincere is that? But if you do yourself practice what you preach, that's sincere. I think most of the pastors in Christian culture are sincere. Are they spiritually authentic? That's another question. Because, you know, just like he says here, no one after drinking old wine wants the new wine, for he says the old is good. There's something attractive about the paradigm that they sincerely believe. When faced with the new paradigm of the teaching of Jesus in the pages of the New Testament, they don't even like it. It's offensive to them. It's startling to them in a way that offends their sensibilities. They don't like it. And they have a visceral reaction to it. And there are some people not only who are not willing to get past that visceral reaction, don't want to get past that visceral reaction, they're going to defend to their death that old-fashioned religion, because that old-fashioned religion is what they love. That's what has really captured their being. And they could care less about the real God who really is there. That's not what interests them. And that's an inauthentic faith and an inauthentic spirituality.
Thanks.
I need to let you go. Thank you.